You know, as I've gotten older, my kids have started telling me that I repeat myself. Seems like whenever I start a really good story, they roll their eyes and they say, "Dad, you already told us this story." And I then reply, "Yeah, but you know what? It's such a good story, you need to hear it again." And I've also learned to begin my stories when I'm talking to my kids by saying, "I've probably told you this before, but it's really good." And so, before I tell you a story this morning, let me say that I've probably told you this before, but it's such a good story that I think you're really going to like it. Does that work?
Again.
The story actually, though, begins with a tragedy. I met a guy named Kevin a few years ago due to the death of our backdoor neighbor, Don. Don and his wife, Elaine, went to the church where Kevin was a pastor, and they were also part of his small group. Now, Kevin, that's him on the screen there, Kevin and I didn't choose to be friends. Actually, God did the choosing. He brought us together to deal with a horrible situation. Kevin and his wife, Diane, stopped everything to be with Elaine and her girls after Don's death. My wife, Mary, practically moved in with them. And in this, throughout this tragedy, Kevin and I quickly became friends. And he's been my mentor ever since. We go out to lunch about once a month, and at that lunch we kind of share experiences, what's going on at our churches. We help each other. A lot of times we're laughing, and sometimes I think we probably want to even cry. Kevin, more than anybody else, has taught me how to be a pastor. He led by example as he and his family served Elaine during her time of loss. And Kevin's also a missionary, a short-term missionary. Every year, Kevin goes to Haiti to teach pastors on the island of La Gonave. He enters into their world. And Kevin also, though, entered into my world. He and his wife have had dinner at our house. We've gone to baseball games together. We've hung out together at conferences. And Kevin has also taken me into the world. He invited Rick Grazza, Mike Wright, and me to join his team from Quest Church in Haiti. And down in Haiti, we did ministry together. We taught together. We sweat together. Now, Rick's back there, so I got to be honest on this. I have to say, for much of the week, Kevin and I were teaching pastors in a room about half the size of this that was air-conditioned. Meanwhile, Rick and Mike were outside sweating like crazy, putting a roof on a rec center in the 90-degree heat. And all I can say is, it's the price I have to pay as a pastor. I am thankful that God, though, that God brought us together, and I'm also thankful that Kevin invested his time and energy into me, and he's helped me more than I think he ever realizes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. As we look at our world, we thank you for the beauty of creation. We thank you that you created us in your image and that every single life has value and worth in your eyes. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all the people that you've put in our lives, those who have helped us grow. And you've invested in us as your disciples. You've sent us out as Jesus' hands and feet. But Father, it's a relief that we don't do it alone. You gave us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, and to empower us. And so we ask that you would be with us today as we study your word and as we seek to follow your ways. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of our Walk Like Jesus series. And throughout this time, we've talked about being disciples who make disciples of Jesus. We recognize that Jesus is the model disciple maker. And our message today actually has to do with investments in people. And we're going to come back to a theme that's familiar. It's one that we talked about back in February, so it's another repeated story. But it's a good one, and it's an essential one. When Jesus walked on this earth, his time and his availability were limited. He wasn't omniscient. He couldn't be everywhere. And he had to cram all his ministry into 3 years. So Jesus had to be very wise with his investments of his time and his energy. And if we look at his ministry, we see how Jesus did it. He taught the crowds. Jesus showed them that he was the Lord and Savior. He was also compassionate on the crowds. If you remember that Jesus, he sent out the 72. He sent them on a mission trip. But Jesus' greatest investments were in his 12 disciples. They traveled together. They lived together. They did ministry together. They had times of intimate fellowship. And they were to carry the gospel to the people. And maybe somewhat surprisingly, Jesus also had, if you remember, he had an inner circle of three: Peter, James, and John. See, I think Jesus knew the best way to achieve his mission was to invest in a few good men, a few good women too. He made good investments. And he set an example that we can all follow. See, like Jesus, we have our crowd. They're the people at the store. They're the people at an event or at a concert, or those maybe we see on vacation, or when we think of a campus, a college campus, everybody at the campus. They're watching us. They might notice how we treat the cashier at the store. They see our lack of patience with a waiter or a waitress at a restaurant. They watch to see how we respond to our kids or grandkids at the zoo when they're acting up. And guys, this is one for us. They might even notice if we open the door for our wife. And we're called to be a light. When they see us, we've said this a lot, but when they see us, they should see something of Jesus. And they're watching, but they don't really know us. And our impact is important, but of course it's not personal, it's not in depth. Then of course we have our 72. And these are the people at work, at school, or at the gym, or in the same organization that maybe we belong to. We know their faces, we might know their names, we've talked to them. They're often what we would call an acquaintance. They're friends, but they're really not close friends. And we do have a greater influence on them than our crowd. And then there's our 12. And our 12 also often includes our fans, family, and our friends. And these people we know. And they know us. Sometimes we irritate each other. We don't always agree, but we love them, and they also love us. And we teach them, and if we're honest, we learn from them. We go through life together, and our impact is great through our words and through our actions. We can have a great influence on their lives, but they also have an influence on our lives as well. And the fact of the matter is our 12 can certainly be more than 12. But like Jesus, we also have an inner circle. Now, if we're married or have children, they are certainly the closest people to us. But they're not really what we're talking about here is an inner circle. Most often our inner circle is just a handful of best friends. You know, these are the people that you share the inside joke with and you all laugh and nobody else gets it. They could tell embarrassing stories about us. They're there for us when we need them. Making disciples, though, requires us to focus on an inner circle. Now, that inner circle could be our best friends, but it could also be others. And I think it's a fact that we can only deeply invest into maybe two or three people at a time. And what's kind of sad is that when you think about disciple making, some people don't have an inner circle. They don't have people that are investing in them deeply, and they aren't investing in others deeply. And the fact is we need those things. I mean, think about it this way. This is an example that you've maybe heard before, but it's a great example. What if each of us deeply invested in two other people for Christ? And what if those two other people invested in two other people each? And so on. Think of the great impact we could have on the kingdom of God. See, as Christ followers, it's really important that we make a few good investments. And Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, provides us a picture of how Jesus made some good investments. The first thing we notice in that passage is that Jesus chose carefully. We see Jesus' first disciples being chosen in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. There it says, he said, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them," he said, "follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Jesus chose. Now, on the surface, it might look like Jesus' choosing was a little random. Was he just walking along the shore there and said, "Yeah, I'll take you, and I'll take you, and I'll take you"? Actually, his choosing wasn't random. Jesus chose carefully. Jesus actually had this ability to know what was in a person. He knew their heart. But there's also several factors that were present in Jesus' disciples that can help us choose carefully. Jesus' disciples were available. They were faithful. They were teachable, and they were passionate. The first disciples made themselves available. They dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. They left their business and all they knew behind. James and John left their dad in the boat with the hired servants. Can you imagine Peter going home to tell his wife, "Honey, you know what? I quit the business. Is you okay with that?" He must have had a very understanding wife. But I wonder, and we're going to read a little bit further in Mark, his mother-in-law is sick, and I'm wondering if maybe that had something to do with her sickness. You know, this isn't in the Bible, but can you imagine her when she heard this news saying, "Daughter, I told you Peter wasn't reliable. He talks without thinking. He's impulsive. He makes promises that he can't keep. Now he's going to run around the countryside with this carpenter-turned-preacher. You know what, honey? You married him. You're stuck with him." But Peter was available. When we choose somebody to invest in, we have to make sure they're available. If they're too busy or if they're not interested, we should spend our time elsewhere. Those we invest in also need to be faithful. In Luke 5, Jesus asked Peter to put out his nets again. It had been a long night of fishing. They hadn't caught a thing. And Peter did as Jesus asked. He trusted Jesus. He had faith in Jesus, even though he probably had some questions. Our few good investments should also be teachable. Now, this is a big one. Trying to mentor someone who isn't teachable is incredibly frustrating. You've probably all experienced that. You can't teach a know-it-all. You can't teach someone who's unwilling to listen, who's unwilling to learn. You know, you say a lot of things about the disciple Peter, but he was teachable. He did as Jesus asked, and as a result, that day on the lake, they caught a whole bunch of fish. Peter was learning to trust in Jesus. But we also consider a person's passion. If we're going to invest in someone, we want them to be passionate. Peter was passionate. After that big catch of fish in Luke, Peter exclaims, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." That's passion. Peter's passion was sometimes misguided, like the time he told Jesus that he was going to die for him, or the time he told Jesus, "You know what? You shouldn't go to the cross. It's a bad idea." We want people who are willing to serve the Lord. We want people who are willing to love the Lord and love people with everything in them. And sure, you know what? They can get off track. We get off track. But that's okay, because there's something that's different about people who are passionate. I'm blessed to work with three passionate women about ministry. Now, before I talk about them, first let me say that our entire church staff is great, especially my wife. I want to be clear on that. But for right now, I want to talk about Sharon Newman, Carolyn Miller, and Amber Crummel. When our preschool director, Sharon, starts talking about her ministry, talking about her kids, she just beams. You can feel her enthusiasm. She's one of the major reasons why we have such a great preschool. The kids love her, the parents love her, but they also love our volunteers as well. When Carolyn Miller talks about VBS, I think it's impossible to not catch her excitement. I mean, who else would charge into church every Mother's Day dressed as some strange character to tell us all about VBS? Her passion's contagious. And then there's Amber. See, Amber loves to tackle a new assignment. She brings passion to our office, and it can be scary sometimes. I sometimes wonder what she's going to come up with next. She's smiling back there. But it's also great fun. Now, I'll tell you, I didn't choose these three women. I didn't choose our staff here at Bethesda. God chose them. And that's often what happens when you and I start investing in a few. God actually does the choosing for us. He puts us in a situation. He introduces somebody to our life, and he says, here you go. You need them, and they need you. Disciple them, or let them disciple you. But the point is when it comes to choosing who we're going to invest our time in, we should always rely on God's guidance. And then once we've chosen those few, we lead by example. In Mark 1, 21 and 22, it says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. See, Jesus here in those few short words was leading by example. First, he was teaching the word of God. And Jesus, they said, taught with authority. Now, he had an authority being the Son of God, being one with God. He had an authority that you and I won't ever have. But you know what? We do teach the Bible's authority. And it has authority. We're all called to teach God's word. And to teach the word, we have to read it. And to teach it, we need to spend time studying the word with other people. And that's exactly what happens here on a Sunday morning in our connection classes, or during the week in a small group, or with our Wednesday lunch bunch. And I can speak for the lunch bunch. You know, some of you are part of the lunch bunch, and you know when we're there, we laugh, we tell lots of stories, we eat lunch together, we enjoy each other's company. There's a very strong social aspect to it. But we also study God's word. And technically, if you ask them, they'd say, well, Mark's the teacher. But you know what? I'm not the only one. There are many teachers in that room. And that's what happens when people study the Bible together. There's a give and take. The truth is the truth. That doesn't change, but studying together sometimes helps us comprehend God's truth. We help each other. And we also see how God's word applies to people in different situations. God's truth may have a little bit different application in my life than it does in somebody else's. It is awesome, and I would highly recommend studying the Bible on your own if you don't already do it. But studying together can be even more powerful. A subtle way that Jesus led by example in Mark 1 was going to the synagogue. He went to church. Making disciples requires that we go to church regularly. I mean, how do we expect those that we want to invest in to grow if they don't see us when they come to church? Now, the fact of the matter is we don't keep attendance here. I don't go back up to my office afterwards and pull out my spreadsheet and go, yeah, Chuck wasn't here this week and Jordan's been missing the last 3 weeks. They won't get any gold stars for attendance. We don't do that. But that being said, we should regularly be in church. And Jesus also led by example by allowing for interruptions. In Mark 1, 23 to 25, it says, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Jesus was interrupted by a demon-possessed man. Imagine if we were meeting as we are right now and somebody came in and interrupted our entire service. Would we tell them to be quiet and shush them out the door? Or would we have compassion? Jesus had compassion. He cast out the demon. Now, are you and I ever going to cast out a demon? It could happen. God could make it happen. But he might not. But more importantly, when we allow for interruptions, we impact people's lives and we provide an example for others to see. Investing in a few people also requires us to enter into their world. You know, some time ago, I read a story about a church. It was a little bit like our church. This church's worship style was historically traditional. But then one day, the elder board and the pastor decided to do something different. They wanted to reach a new group of people. And so, like us, they started what is commonly called a contemporary worship service. Like us, they had a band. And it was a success. And a few weeks had gone on, and the pastor was very surprised to see one older member regularly attending the contemporary service. And the reason he was surprised, because this lady had made it clear that she preferred the traditional service. She was very clear about that. And so after a few weeks after church one day, he said, "I thought you preferred the traditional service. Why do you keep coming to this service?" And then he asked, he said, "Do you like the music?" And she paused for a moment and she said, "I hate the music, but my granddaughter loves it. And because of the music, she's come back to church, and I want to be there with her." See, to disciple her granddaughter, this woman entered her granddaughter's world. It was uncomfortable, maybe, but it was certainly worth it. And that's what Jesus did in Mark 1:29. Says this, he says, "And he immediately left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Jesus went to the house of Simon, who we call Peter. He made it personal. Peter and Andrew, I'm sure they had to be honored. I'm sure it helped build an intimate relationship between the teacher and the disciples. Since we're getting ready to start the Stanley Cup, I thought I'd have to put a little Blues illustration in there. So if you're a Blues fan, think of it this way. Imagine Jaden Schwartz or Vladimir Tarasenko or even Brett Hull coming over to your house for dinner. You'd get out the china, you'd get out the silverware, you would serve them the best meal possible. You would feel very special. You probably would tell everybody about your new best buds. Well, imagine having the Savior of